Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Please know that two things. First, Michael Beam is going to be back this Wednesday night. For the next two Wednesday nights, he's going to be preaching. He finished his other series, so I don't know what he's going to be bringing for the next 2 weeks. He had a great summer at camp. He's going to be returning to Ambassador Baptist College at the end of the month. But it's great that he's going to come back and be with us for the next two Wednesday nights. Tonight, of course, we've got it's kind of like a fifth Sunday sing is effectively what it's turning out to be. We're calling it piano dedication, and it is. We're just sort of celebrating God's gift to us, but you come for it. A lot of folks are going to be singing, and it'll be really fun. It'll be a short devotion by the pastor because he has to say something, you know, and I believe I'm going to be preaching on worship. But the rest of the service is going to be beautiful music. So you come and avail yourself to that tonight. We're in 1 Thessalonians 5, and if you're there, we're going to pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. We thank you for all the things that you've given to us to support us in this walk that you have challenged us with. When we were born again, it's as if you reached out your hand and you said, "Walk with me." And just like a parent, I think each of us have pictures in our mind of that loving person, either it's a parent or a loving grandparent or teacher or someone who took our hand at some point in our life and asked us to walk with them. And we can sense the love that you have for us throughout your word, but no greater love has a person than one that would lay down their life for another person. We see that, of course, with parents. Parents give up so much in order to raise their family. There are sacrifices that soldiers and police officers and many make, even folks in hospitals and such things, that they give their life for others. So we understand that. But Lord, the greatest picture of that, the greatest moment is when you, Jesus, gave your life so that we might be born again. You paid the judicial penalty of our sin on the cross, and you gave up that earthly life you had willingly so that we who have no strength can have eternal life. And for each one here who has or who will receive that sacrifice, receive that gift, I pray that you would settle it in our hearts and help us to know that we can presently have the joy and the confidence of that salvation. Bless now through your word, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing a study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to be in starting in verse 12. I'm going to read the whole passage. But you'll notice that in this section, we've already finished pretty much the teaching proper of the epistle. He's sort of giving us his closing remarks. And I sort of likened this last time to when you're in the airport and you kind of tell someone, okay, feed the dog, check the irrigation. You know, it's you give all those little instructions to a person. And it feels like that's what Paul is doing. There's all these little snippets, and you'll see the evening gets shorter and shorter, but he's saying, do this, do this, do this, do this, because he's closing out the epistle. But it doesn't mean that they're not important, because what we're finding is the more we sort of, and me, as I'm studying through this section, it just keeps growing and growing. And there's so much you can say about these. These propositional truths take on a life of their own. Each one is a sermon series in itself. So I really have to control myself here. But we are going to be continuing. Last time we left off in verse 14, and we're going to be picking it up back up in verse 14. But let me read the whole section so we can kind of center ourselves. I'm in 1 Thessalonians 5. I'm going to back up to verse 12 and read through. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace amongst yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both amongst yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll end there. You can see he's got more to say as he gives his final exhortations. But let's just look at the text here for a minute. Look at verse 12. As he these closing remarks, remember last time he was talking to regarding pastors. And then when he started in verse 14, he's talking about human relationships. So when you go from verse 12 and just glance down to verse 15, he's talking about all the human relationships that we share in the church. Call them vertical relationships with authority, horizontal relationships with our brothers and sisters. And then in verse 16, you're going to see him really start to talk about our relationship with God. So this makes total sense for Paul. He's saying, be at peace in your relationships with each other, and be encouraged in your relationship with God. Doesn't this sound like parting remarks? So that's sort of the contour of what he's saying. Since the beginning of this section of the text, Paul has been cautioning us against allowing sin to infect and corrupt our human relationships. This is something we really have to watch. Because we're so at ease with ourselves, we forget the fact that, I don't know, I hope you know this, we're sinners, right? You knew that, right? I just speak for myself. I'm a sinner. And we have to be honest about that. And you have to be further honest and realize that you and I can be tripped up at any moment. The devil knows just what chain to pull and button to press and all that kind of stuff. He knows how to trip us up. What trips you up may not trip me up, but it works both ways, right? What trips me up may not be the thing that trips you up, but we have to be honest and wise about these things. First, in verses 12 and 13, as I said, these are our vertical relationships with those who have authority in our lives. And it proper in the text, he's talking about those church authorities, but you can apply this really in every area of life. Then in verse 14 and 15, with our horizontal relationships, our peers. Now, these admonitions are given in the context of the local church, but we need not to only recognize those who are trying to help us, but we need to also selflessly reach out to others around us and offer others the same grace that we seek for ourselves. This is kind of what he's saying. If someone's trying to help you, let them help you. But know the fact that you and I are responsible to help others as well, right? We're in such a service-oriented society. Everything is, who's going to help me now? You know, you're taught to, when you go to the pharmacy, you take a number and you wait, right? Because someone will be there to help you. And we get addicted to that. And we just think, well, someone's going to come along and help me. Well, sometimes we need to help ourselves. And sometimes, perish the thought. We need to be the ones serving others. Amen? That really should be our first default position. We ended last time in the middle of verse 14. Look what it says, comfort the feeble-minded. And we went through that and we saw what that meant. But now in the latter part of verse 14, what does it say? It says, support the weak. Again, these are the human relationships specifically that we have in the church. Who are the weak? The word weak here means strengthless, sick, infirm, a weak person. It's hard to live in this sin-sick world and not be wounded by trials or by troublesome persons. I know that you've been hurt. I've been hurt too. We've all been hurt. All which we encounter along the way, those things have a tendency to affect us. like the feeble-minded, what he talked about earlier in the verse. We remember we saw that that feeble-minded person isn't a person who's handicapped. A feeble-minded is a person who is not fully matured in Christian things. So we need to encourage them a particular way. So like them, this person's weak, but the difference may be this very point of maturity. This weak person considered here may be fully mature. So they don't need help in the maturity area. They may already be level-headed about the trials that they're encountering. They just need you and I to come alongside and give a little bit of aid, a little bit of help. They just need you and I to be there for them. They're just worn down, and they need our support. They need stabilization and strengthening. Job's friends would have benefited from Paul's words. And let me remind you, you know the story of Job, how he was greatly suffering. He is a picture for us of patience, but it's a picture of us of someone who is suffering largely gracefully. I think Job was pulled down by his friends, and so he started to question things. But he started out good, and he ended perfectly fine. But listen to how this started. This is Job chapter 2, verse 11. When Job's three friends heard of all the evil that was come upon him, they came everyone from his own place. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights. And listen, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. 7 days and seven nights. Can we be quiet that long? Seems like everywhere we go, we have to say something, you know. Gotta make a mark. Gotta have a point. They would have done well to just sit quietly and not say a word. Because we know the rest of the story. It's when they started speaking that they actually tripped themselves up. Because what they ended up doing is that they were accusing Job of causing all this in his life. That's the whole point of the book, is that Job didn't cause any of it. Sometimes just your presence is all the help a weak person needs. An SOS meal. You know what an SOS meal is, we do? When a person is having trial in their life, we will prepare meals and bring it to their house. And that's all a ministry here in the church. And it's a very practical ministry, but it ministers to someone who is in a weak place, right? Maybe it's cleaning. Maybe it's a phone call. Maybe it's prayers. All of these things can be a real blessing to a person who's weak. And as a young person, I really didn't understand this. Because I didn't have enough life experience to appreciate it. But as I grew older and I started to experience events in my own life, I would see these kind of people who would come around. And practically speaking, did they give me money? Did they give me riches? Did they fix my problem? They didn't do any of that. All they did was maybe there and say, I'm praying for you. I care about you. I've come to visit you. How are you doing? And I'm telling you what, that speaks volumes to someone who is weak. Proverbs chapter 18 says, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit, who can bear that? Galatians chapter 6 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, which ye which are spiritual, restore such a one to the spirit of weakness. He's saying they've been tripped up in a situation. Now, this has a moral component to it, but it's still an element of weakness. This person has been wounded. They are in a moment of weakness. And instead of explaining Job's friends, maybe what we can do is restore them. He says in Galatians 6:1, restore them considering thyself. So basically saying, oh, you're like me. Yeah, if we constantly put ourselves right there and say, you know what, the same very same thing can happen to me. You know, I used to be an aggressive driver. Did you know that? I could tell you stories that would be so embarrassing. I don't even want to tell you. I don't get into that foolishness anymore. But sometimes I'll be on the road minding my own business, doing everything that's just fine, and other people, I can see them getting angry on the road, either at me or somebody else. I'm not driving fast enough or whatever. And I can see them, and you know what? It would have been easy for Tom in the past to, you know, shake a fist or, you know, and that sort of thing. But you know, honestly, I look at them and I say, oh yes, that's how I used to be. I used to do the same thing. And I said, I will actually say out loud when I'm alone in the car, I'll say, yeah, buddy, I was just like you. You'll learn. Hopefully you won't learn through an accident, and that never had to happen to me. But sometimes we learn when God takes our foolishness and rubs our face in it. Sometimes God has mercy, but all the times what we need to do is not judge other people. He says here, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. That means to say you look at a weak person, either physically or morally, and you say, can I help you? He says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? The law of love. It's the 11th commandment. The law of Christ is, this is my commandment, that you love one another. And we can remember the central premise of the ministry of Messiah. He came, remember we're talking about supporting the weak. He came so that the weak could be helped. Don't you remember? He quoted Isaiah. It's in Luke chapter 4. He says, it's the very beginning of his ministry. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Isn't that great? Heal the brokenhearted. Sometimes, listen, evangelism is important and discipleship is important. But now, how many churches have a heal the brokenhearted ministry? We don't think about that. And I understand why. And I'm not challenging that. All I'm saying is, this is a valid part of the ministry, is it not? Technically, it falls under what's called pastoral care, and it's a whole study. It's a whole area of study. But that care is literally what Paul is talking about for all of us. We have to look insightfully at the people around us and just think about how we can minister to them. He says we are to support, verse 14, support the weak. Now, in Paul's continuing directive here at the very end of verse 14, I believe there's a bit of a summation here that he's making. One short statement. I think this is really fascinating, actually. Essentially repeating what he's just said, how we are to approach one another. Look at the end of verse 14. I think here, all of what he said since verse 12, he's recapitulating in one statement. Be patient toward all men. Isn't that great? He could have just said that. Whether it's those in authority, whether it's those that are suffering, sometimes the grumpy guy, and I just speak to the men, that grumpy guy lives inside of all of us, doesn't he, men? He's right in there somewhere, and you got to keep him tied up and pushed into the corner. You got to leave him there. But every once in a while, he sort of speaks out, you know, and we keep him hostage tied up in the corner. But the little grumpy guy says, come on, give me a break. You know, that sort of thing. And what Paul is saying is the admonition to that guy who of our flesh that we keep under the control of the Holy Spirit. You be patient with the people around you. For all the reasons that for many of the things I've just quoted here. We be patient with them because you know why? Because I want people to be patient with me. Because sometimes I don't have the right spirit, or I don't do the right thing perfectly. So, Pastor Farley, you're a pastor. Well, yeah, I'm not out robbing banks. But I'm not perfectly like Jesus in every way. I still aspire to that. Amen? Don't you? And I know that we're all progressively moving up the side of the mountain. And this is what sanctification that he's already talked about in chapter 4. This is what growth and sanctification is all about, is Christ-likeness. Be patient toward all men. When we know them which labor, remember all the way back to verse 12, when we know them which labor, when we warn the unruly, when we comfort the feeble-minded, when we support the weak, what we are doing is we are expressing perseverance and restraint in our relationships toward others. Are we not? In different ways in each case, but it's all has a modicum of patience. Patience is required in our relationships with other believers because we don't always understand what's happening in their lives. All this is with a specific purpose in mind so that we can minister to each other. This is the whole point. Elsewhere, Paul makes this very clear. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 14, he's finishing a whole section that he began in chapter 12. Chapter 12, 13, and 14, I know, chapter 13, we pull it out at weddings, right? And we read 1 Corinthians 13, and we all know it's the love chapter. But it has a purpose. The love chapter is in the context of verses of chapter 12 and 14, which is talking about the exercise of spiritual gifts. So the whole point of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is we minister in love one toward another, and that's what we direct our spiritual gifts toward. And if we don't do it with love, what are we? Well, a tinkling cymbal or a clanging gong or whatever. Remember the gong show? Boom. I mean, that's what you sound like when you minister without love. You make a very awkward sight. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, this is early in the chapter and late in the chapter, but listen to how these things line up. He says, 1 Corinthians 14, 12, even so ye, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. He's saying, congratulations, you have all these really cool spiritual gifts, but if you don't have the objective of edifying the church, what good is it? That's the whole point that Paul is making. And then later he says, how is it, brethren, that when you come together, this is 1 Corinthians 14, 26, that when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, you have a doctrine, you have a tongue, you have a revelation. Let all things be done unto edifying. You guys are just, you got so much going on. You got to focus it all on the one objective of edifying one another. How can we edify each other if we can't even take time to have patience and tolerate other people? If you can't have this kind, look at the end of verse 14, that's where we're at. If you can't have this kind of long suffering, then you can't have ministry. Forbearance is a related virtue. Forbearance, literally in the Greek, means to bear with or to endure with another person. We say it like this: I'm putting up with them, right? That makes sense. And every one of us say that. But you know what? Forbearance says, at the same time, they're putting up with me. See, we can announce our own grace by saying, I put up with all, you know, it's the old, why am I surrounded with stupid people? Have you ever heard people say, they make signs in offices, why am I surrounded by all these stupid people? But the rest of the sign, forbearance says, is, I'm a little bit stupid too. So let's all be dumb together, I guess, maybe. The Bible says it this way in Colossians 3, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You see the beautiful coming together and the honesty and the patience that's involved with all of this? So we see there's a real commitment involved in our relationships with each other. Commitment, by the way, is one of the hardest things that people have in America. They don't want to be committed to anything. You have a cell phone contract you don't want to be committed to. How long do I have to have this contract? You can delete it at any time. I'll buy it. Because I don't want any commitments with anything. It gets real serious when you talk about guys who start families, and then the going gets tough, and then what? The tough get going away, right? This is causing a real problem in our nation. This commitment means that we don't just get up and run when relationships get difficult or that there are trials around us. The easiest thing to do is that whenever life gets hard, to run away, to abandon the relationship. But that is sinful and it is wrong. And that is exactly what Christ did not do. You ever think about what God could have done in the garden? They sinned and God could have said, well, got to hit the reset button. He could have blown everything. I mean, seriously. I mean, it's kind of funny, tragic, and silly to even imagine this. But he could have said, look, listen, the angels are messing up. You know, that whole Satan thing, that's a problem. Man now has turned against me. You know what? If I obliterate all of this, no one would know the difference. Because, listen, if we believe what we believe, then God is the only one that is, right? And eternity past is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We literally don't know of anything else in this transcendence above our universe. Everything that we know is under God. So he could literally delete everything and start over. But he didn't do it. I'm sorry, are you happy that he didn't do it? You're here. Listen to me, Christian. If you don't remember anything else I say today, remember this statement. You're here because of the long suffering of God. In 1 Corinthians 3 that I just mentioned, it says charity means love. That's the definition, agape, it's love. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Patience says that you and I are committed. Patience says, I love you. Which is literally what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 13. If our objective is the investment of ministry and the betterment of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we focus on the edification of others, then we must exercise holy patience with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Be patient toward all men. Now look at verse 15. He's not done yet. Again, these are these propositional truths. He's going one to the next. And he says, see and render evil to any man. This means to give no offense. This is Paul's last statement addressing our human relationships. He's about to, in a minute, go into our relationship with God. But he's still talking about, right there at the end of verse 15, he says, to all men. He says here, this has strong implications for our Christian testimony, that we don't render evil for evil. Although this really does seem obvious, doesn't it? It's like, don't render evil for evil. If I told you, don't render evil for evil, every single one of you would go, oh, yes, Pastor Farley, I would never do such a thing. Every single one of us would say that, but actually, it's a very easy trap to fall into. You and I are tempted every day to strike out wronged. It is... Hey, Brother Jerry, I hear myself going, you can switch it to the pulpit if you like. That'll be no problem. We're tempted to strike out when we're wrong, and it is a fully human response to do that. Sometimes in simple ways, we want to equalize a situation. We want to give them a taste of their own medicine, right? I'll teach them. Or other times, it's in moments of vengeance and full-blown retaliation. See, this evil for evil can be really simple, subtle things, a remark, you're working within a relationship or situation, or it can be something that is perpetrated.
This is the very thing that Paul is warning us against, whether it's this the simple or whether it's the complicated. Once we get it into our mind, we don't realize what we're headed toward. So what it says in Romans chapter 12, he says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things. I believe this statement actually has echoes of satanic premise here. Minding high things is what in the book of Job Leviathan does, which is a picture of Satan. He mindeth all high things. It says he is the king of pride. That's literally what Satan's office is, according to God, in condemnation. He's the king of pride. They mind high things. He says, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. As much as it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And I love that statement that Paul makes in Romans 12:18. If it be possible, meaning there are some grumpy people, we're talking about all men, might be a person at your workplace, might be a really difficult person in your workplace and say, I really want to have peace with that person, but it's a really a difficult person. You may not get there. You may have to just kind of steer clear of that individual because everyone manages their own relationships. And at this moment, I'm talking about those relationships outside of the church, because it's talking about, end of verse 15, to all men. So sometimes you can't make people love you. But you can not render evil for evil. Even though sometimes they strike out at you, you don't have to strike. You don't have to teach them anything. You don't have to, well, they're going to think that I'm a welcome mat. They can wipe their feet on me, so I got to stand up for myself. There are other ways to stand up for yourself than rendering evil for evil. If anyone had a reason to strike back at others, it was God toward humanity. So many different times. You go all the way to the garden, you go all the way through the history of Israel, and even up to the moment of Christ's death, we sinned against a good God. And Isaiah 53 says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And folks, they're still talking about it. They're still talking about that moment of mercy when the great king said nothing when he was being wrong. And you say, I can't just sit here and say nothing. Well, Jesus did. I'm not saying that every situation. There are some times when sometimes you might need to go to the police on something. There are times you need to go to your employer or you need to go to some authority. I'm not saying that you should allow people to literally abuse you. But I am saying, and Paul is saying, don't let your response be an evil response. It can be a no response at all, or it needs to be a righteous response that's managed properly in the Spirit. When Jesus died, when he answered not, it was for our benefit, because Romans 5:8 says, God commendeth his love toward us, God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, at the very moment we were sinners, Christ died for us. See, his death was seen in eternity past. So all the sins of all mankind were in view when Christ went to the cross. It was all in the plan. Jesus knew exactly what he was going toward. He called it his hour, and he was prepared for it. And he still did it. So we have to remember that rendering evil for evil severely restricts our ability to be effective witnesses for Christ. It severely restricts our ability to minister to others. Because the same guy who strikes out at you and tempts you to strike out back at him, someday, he's going to come to your office and he's going to say, my wife has cancer, would you pray with me? Because he knows who the Christian in the office is. Someday they're going to stop by your house and say, I see that you have that little evangelistic sign out in front of your house, and I'm the guy who threw dirt at it. I'm the guy who, today I've got trouble and I just need advice. Could you talk to me? They'll come to you. But not if you're striking back at them. He says, we are to never render evil for evil. Up to this point now, we've ended verse 15. Up to this point, Paul has been commenting and exhorting us regarding our relationships with others. And as you can tell, none of us are perfect. So the way that we interact has been tainted by our sin condition and requires us to be sensitive to how we react and what we do, but also to be sensitive to other people's spiritual needs. Paul knows this, and he's appropriately urging God's people to understand it also. So now, beginning in verse 16, and yes, Brother Jerry, if we can pull up, let's go back to point 1 and 2. We've just seen life with pastors and life with each other. Now we're transitioning to point number 3 here, and if we can see that. Yeah, our relationship with God and our reception with His Word. Yes. His perspective shifts from the human sphere to the spiritual. Now he exhorts us in our day-to-day relationship as believers with God. But first I have to ask you, do you have a relationship with God? Everything I'm about to talk about here in verse number 16 really only matters if you're a born-again Christian. See, born again is such a very specific mention. I remember, growing up, I went to church. I was in church every Sunday. My parents, we lived next door to the church. And then we moved, and I would ride my bike and go to church on my own. Or I would go with my family. I've always been in church my whole life. But I've not always been born again. In John chapter 3, he talks about being born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus says, can you crawl back into your mother's womb and be born again? And it's kind of comical to think about it, but you can see the impossibility of what he's asking. He's saying, this is ridiculous. How can you be born again? Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Meaning that natural birth process that we all go through is understandable. And that's what we see. I can tell you, just by looking at you guys, let me see, just looking around the room, just looking, I can tell each one of you have been born. Every single one of you. And it happened on a day, and I'm sure there's a story around it. Did you know I'm a breech birth? Do you know what a breech birth is? It means they saw my fanny first. And it's very dangerous because a child could be strangled and that sort of thing. So it was actually a dangerous birth for my mother. And so there's a whole story around that. It's really a neat thing. My grandfather, who I never knew, kept a diary. And on June 21st, 1965, he entered a diary and he talked about Tommy, who was born today. It was a real blessing to me. And he also fixed the exhaust fan on the... in the kitchen. It's like, I just picture him fixing the exhaust fan. Tommy was born. Oh, okay, great. And then he said in his diary that he prayed for me. My grandfather prayed for me on the day I was born. Isn't that great? See, each one of you have a story, don't you? And if we sat here, it would take us 2 days to hear all the stories of all of you. I think each of your stories would be very interesting, very interesting. But that's the story of how we were born. What's the story of how you were born again? Now, if you say, well, I've always kind of known Jesus, there's not really a story, I would say, when human babies are born, it causes a big ruckus. Causes a ruckus in the family. My grandfather was interrupted in his little repair work. Tommy was born today. It's like a big deal. It happens. When you're born again, it's going to interrupt somebody's life. There's going to be a bump in the road. Some little crescendo. Some moment in time. You may not know the day and the hour. but you're going to know the season. You should know. If you were actually born again, you'll be able to go back to a time and say, you know what? This happened, this happened, this happened. And then I asked Jesus to save me. And then you go up the mountain, the mountaintop, that crescendo is the moment the transaction is made. And listen, the transaction was potentially made on the cross, but the transaction is officially made in your heart. Because in John chapter 1, it says, in verse 12, as many as have received him, to them gave he power to become the sons and daughters of God. Amen? Have you received Christ? Did you make the decision, the intentional decision, Lord, I know it. Listen, when I was 26, when I got saved, no one had to explain to me that I was a sinner, seriously. With a lot of people, you have to explain to them, you're a sinner. What do you mean I'm a sinner? How do you, what does sin mean? You didn't have to explain that to me. I just didn't know who was going to deal with that sin. I didn't know how to deal with it. I have to ask, do you have a relationship with God? Because look at verse 16. He says, rejoice evermore. Folks, if you're not born again, I'm sorry if this sounds negative. I don't mean to sound negative. You have no reason to rejoice. Or maybe I should say it this way. You have less reason to rejoice. Or maybe I'll say it this way. You only have temporal reasons to rejoice. Because there is pleasure in sin for a season, and there are many people in the world today who are living lives of happiness, of prosperity even. But if you're not born again, that prosperity will be ripped away in an instant, and you will be eternally separated from God. And yes, it is a place called hell, and yes, it does represent and effectually mean, and it represents and means and is the judgment of God. And Jesus preached on this very thing. Please call out to God and be saved. And you can do it in this service today. Amen? You can be born of the Spirit by trusting in Jesus as your one and only Savior from sin. And now as we, as believers, look up to God to consider our born-again relationship with him through Christ, we see here in verse 16 that Paul is encouraging us, listen to me, to look at life from an eternal perspective. And the first thing he mentions is our ability to rejoice. Rejoice evermore. This is really a loaded verse because it's predicated on another truth. In order to rejoice evermore, a person must, as I said, have a relationship with Christ. But a person must know that God has placed their feet upon a firm foundation. Do you know that? Jesus called himself a rock. And when you're founded on the rock, remember, the one house was founded on the sand. The one house was founded on the rock, and the storms came, and one house was taken away, and the other one wasn't. Both houses apparently looked the same from the outside. But one had no foundation. So we have to see that when we look at verse 16, rejoice evermore, this is not just a moment of baseless optimism. You know the optimist. Well, it's not. I love optimists. I really do. My mother was an optimist, and I love the energy, and I love the positivism and all that sort of thing. Some people see the silver lining. Some people see the black cloud. And so, I mean, I really do like hanging around with the optimist, but there's a thing called what you call the eternal optimist. It's just like sort of in a dreamland. They can't even weigh things properly, right? We're talking here, though, is godly optimism. This is a spiritual attitude founded on the truth of God, and it is to look at our lives from an eternal point of view. How does God see our life? If you want to see how we see our lives, read the whole book of Ecclesiastes. It's like reading the newspaper. It's like saying, oh yeah, that's exactly the way I feel. You know, that's the book of Ecclesiastes. It is the under the sun perspective. But then you switch over to the book of Psalms, and what is it? It's God's perspective. It's how God sees the world. a born-again child of God, as a born-again child of God, we have good reason to rejoice, even if we don't emotionally feel up to it. I have bad days too, folks. Can you believe that? Pastor Farley, there are days I feel like not getting out of bed. I mean, I like sleep. You know, I like that first cup of coffee in the morning. And I could sit on the couch and I could just be there. The second cup is almost as good as the first. But those are emotional feelings. Those aren't necessarily insights. Often when we focus too much on our trials, many things can interrupt our rejoicing, can't they? In Paul's context, remember, the church at Thessalonica was suffering from persecution. So he's talking directly to people who have been systematically persecuted by religious enemies and by the government, who was actually shutting them down and throwing them in prison. They had every reason to think that there was nothing to rejoice about. Paul is directing believers of all ages to rejoice in the midst of tribulation, because trials have a way of obscuring our ability to see the supports and the blessings of God in our lives, don't they? Listen to Psalm 138. Talking about optimism. I want you to hear this. This is great. I love this. I'm reading from Psalm 138 and 121. Psalm 138, 6. Though the Lord be high, yet he hath respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knoweth afar off. He stays away from the proud. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Isn't that great? Psalm 121. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Sounds like he's bragging, doesn't it? It's a good bragging. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. I call my doctor's office and it's like, oh, we're all on lunch until 1 o'clock. See, you all go to lunch at the same time? And I know there's probably practical reasons for that, but God never takes a lunch, never goes on breaks. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Now these words, you know, when it says rejoice evermore, they do not mean that God will not allow suffering in your and my life. It only means that any trouble that the child of God experiences is meted out carefully by God to grow you, not to destroy you. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Because when we deal with spiritual things, these are all these ethereal, non-real things. Talking about God, talking about the Spirit, talking about things you can't touch. But here in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he's talking about something that has weight. And you believe you me, that's literally what he's talking about. The kingdom of God is not some spiritual realm. It's a physical realm. And Jesus said, he goes, I'm not a spirit. When he rose and showed himself to the disciples, you read it for yourself in the Gospels. He said, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like you see me. And he ate fish and honeycomb in their presence to show them these things are actual. So when he talks about a weight of glory, he's not talking about light. And it's like, I'll say, hey, I'm going to show you some glory. I'm going to shine a light on you. And you go, thanks, that's nothing. Then when the light bulb burns out, it's like, what, you're no better for it. You don't have anything. But this is a weight of glory. This is what God is promising to us. It's by our rejoicing in all circumstances that we publicly acknowledge this truth. This is not baseless optimism, but a firm faith foundation that supports us in the most trying times. Jesus said it this way, and by the way, he was at a funeral when he said this. In John chapter 11, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he said, believest thou this? And I ask you the same question. or rather, I should say, Jesus, through time, through the Spirit, through the Word, He's the one asking you the question. He's saying, do you believe this? It's nice that you're in church. It's nice that you dressed up and brushed your teeth and combed your hair and did all those nice things. It's very nice to see you. But do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life, He says. The way you answer this question will make all the difference as we consider our ability to know that God, like a rock, is supporting us in all of our circumstances. When you, by faith, realize and embrace this, then you can truly, as the apostle encourages us, you can, in truth, rejoice evermore. You see how complicated this is? Two little words. But when you're happy and I say rejoice evermore, you go, yes, sir, Pastor Farley, I'm with you on that one. Well, you go talk to some other people who are suffering and you say rejoice evermore, and I'll tell you, you'll have a really confusing conversation on your hand. Amen? But see, this verse applies to all of us. Right on the heels of this, Paul's next admonition, we won't be able to get to. I have to close the service, but I'm just going to give this to you because this is where we're going to start next time. Look what he says, verse 17, pray without ceasing. This is we'll look into this. It's an attitude of prayer. But everything that he's about to say, I think it feels like there's a progression, like the one builds on the next. If you don't have a relationship with Christ, you don't have a reason to rejoice. And if you don't have a reason to rejoice, what are you going to pray about? Right? Even a request or thanksgiving, that's not even it's not even a possibility. There's no reason to pray if all these things don't precede it. Amen? How does all this find you today? I know, listen, a lot of this is a challenge to us, how we interact with one another. But as you can see, Paul is now turning into how we're interacting with God. And the greatest interaction with God is to interact with Him in salvation through His Son. And if you have the Holy Spirit, it's not my words that are going to somehow make you a Christian. It's only my words that I speak, His words, through the work of the Spirit, that will shake something up in you. But He's the one that did it in you. Are you born again? Listen, this is our invitation time, and I'm going to challenge each one of us in this time to consider this. Because as a Christian, we have business to do with each other and with God. But if we haven't been born again, that's the greatest business of all. Amen? Father, I pray for each one here that You would bless and guide and direct. As we pray, as we consider, we want to take just a moment at the end of the service to consider these things because they are so weighty and they're so important. I pray that for that one here that does not have a relationship with You, that they would surrender finally to You and they would call out to You, for the Bible says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I pray that each one here, Lord, would feel confident enough to come and use the altar to pray and to put a stake in the ground, whatever it be. I pray that for each one of us, we would realize that here at the end of the service. We commit all this to You, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Craig?